Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. Now, Hebrews is all about Christ, and it's written to show us the absolute superiority of Christ. Look, because Jesus is God, the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for all who believe, and then rose up from the dead, we are called to lift Him high as our Lord and Savior, as our all in all. The last thing that we should ever be is indifferent or apathetic toward Him who is our life. You see, I mean, how could we be indifferent to Him in light of who He is and what He's done for us? Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews. First, true believers in Christ. Second, unbelievers who have the knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ only. And then third, unbelievers who were attracted to Christ but who rejected Him ultimately. And as these Christians were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism to make things a little bit easier on them. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ who is our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home. Because again, He's worthy even in the face of persecution. He's worthy even in the face of great opposition. Chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is, and it emphasized the fact that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is all that we need. He's not only better than angels, He's superior to everything in all of creation. And look, He's the only way to be saved from hell and wrath. Last time we saw Christ's superiority in the fact that while Adam messed things up for humanity when Adam sinned, Christ turns everything back around for those of us who believe. And what was lost in Adam's sin is regained with Christ, ruling, reigning, perfect fellowship with God, paradise regained, glory, and everything else because of Christ and what He did as God the Son. And it's amazing, an amazing reality. See, Jesus, again, is our only hope. And Jesus should be the only one that we set our love and affection on. Is that true of you? Let's continue to read about our amazing Lord. Verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we'll stop here for now, and this is an absolutely incredible verse. I mean, it's incredible. For it was fitting. Fitting means to be right, suitable, appropriate, and proper. So it was fitting, it was proper for God, God the Father specifically, to make Jesus, God the Son, perfect through suffering. In other words, it was fitting and proper for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. And look, if it didn't happen that way, then it would have been improper. I mean, what took place in Jesus coming here, living a perfect life, suffering, dying, and rising again was the right thing to happen, and it was perfectly in line with who God is. You see, it agreed with God's character and wisdom to do what God did. Look how the writer describes God. He's the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, God is sovereign and God knows exactly what He's doing. You see, the suffering of Jesus didn't take place by chance, but rather they have their place in God's great eternal plan. And look, the cross didn't hinder God's plan. It fulfilled God's plan. And it wasn't plan B. It was the plan all along. It was the plan that took place before time began. Last week we looked at how Adam messed everything up, which he did when he sinned. But please note that that didn't surprise God. And while God isn't the author of sin, sin and the fall was still in the plan of God, and so was the cross. One said, in His eternal purpose, God the Father determined to put His Son to death, and yet He's not responsible for the sin of those who did that horrible deed. So again, the cross didn't catch God or Jesus off guard. On the contrary, it was the very reason that He came to earth, and it was the plan from before time began. I heard a preacher once give a sermon about how God and Satan are engaging in a cosmic chess match. And God moves and then Satan moves, and God moves and then Satan moves, on and on it goes. God made the first move at creation. Satan then moved and convinced Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Uh-oh. Now what are we going to do? So God thought, and then God countered Satan's move by throwing Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Satan responded by getting Cain to kill Abel and cut off the godly line. Uh-oh, now what am I going to do? God responded with the birth of Seth, which restored the godly line. Satan then made a move by causing increasing wickedness in the world, to which God found a man named Noah and countered Satan's move with the flood. On and on it goes, the preacher said, and it's still going on even today. And it sounds exciting, but it's incredibly wrong. God isn't countering Satan's move. Oh no! Good move, Satan. Now what am I going to do? Oh, I know a way out. I'll try this one. Give me a break. When the author says that all things are for God and by God, he means that God is sovereign and God knows exactly what he's doing. And Satan never, ever, ever catches God off guard. Now again, while we must never say that God is the author of evil, we also must not fall into the error of saying that evil is somehow not under God's sovereignty, or that evil operates outside of God's sovereign control. Now think of it like this. The worst evil ever committed in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Christ, was predetermined by God. And yet, those who did it are fully responsible. And while our finite brains can't fully reconcile things logically, we accept them as God's revealed truth, and we trust God, who is way bigger than we are. With all of that, God has this handled. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and we leave that up to the Lord and get on with seeking His glory in our lives. But again, that phrase, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, teaches us that God actively governs His creation, and God is working all things out according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. As A.W. Pink wrote, to believe and affirm that for Him are all things and by Him are all things is simply owning that He is God, high above all, supreme over all, directing all. And it was fitting for Jesus to suffer and die because it works for God's glory in accordance with His eternal purpose. And look, it was fitting for Him, the God overall, in bringing, what's the result? In bringing many sons to glory. See, because of Jesus and His suffering, many sons are brought to glory. Anybody grateful for that? Many sons and daughters, many of His children are brought to glory. The word means to carry or to lead along. You see the picture? Jesus brings us who believe, His sons and daughters, to glory. What is glory? Our final salvation, where we will be with God in all of His splendor and in all of His beauty. Or as one said, glorification is the radical transformation of both the body and the soul of believers, perfecting them in holiness and thereby fitting them for eternal life in perfect communion with the triune God. Talking about the consummation of our salvation, about heaven, about eternal glory with God and His people. Right now we face adversity, but that adversity won't last forever for us in Christ. Now we face hardship and pain, but that will end. Now we face death and turmoil, but soon our turmoil is going to disappear. Now we face old age and disease and broken bones and sickness and pain and tragedy, but soon the things of this fading life are going to be swallowed up in glory for us who believe. That's good to remember. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. It says, we will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and we're going there. And think of it, no more sin, no more battling, no more tears, no more pain. Instead, eternal bliss, joy, peace, glory. Instead, loved ones in Christ, fellow believers, family reunions, and Christ Himself. In Luke 14, heaven's described as a perpetual feast, a feast of peace, rest, victory, joy, and life, a perpetual feast of eternal satisfaction with God, who is only good and who loves us way more than we could ever think or imagine. Jesus brings all His sons and daughters there. Glory. It's going to be the reality for every true child of God. And so we have to face suffering here for a while. So what? It's all worth it. It ends well for us who believe. The future is bright for every believer. And God is working His plan, see? His perfect plan. When we look at Jesus' sufferings and when we look at Jesus on the cross, we say, why, oh God, would you allow your son, your only son whom you love, to go through that? He replies, because I want to bring you to glory. Because I want you to be my sons and daughters. I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to enjoy blessing and glory forever. That's why I'm doing it. I'm up to something. And believe me, I know what I'm doing. We say, but life is hard and I'm struggling. I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I'm working it all out. I'm even using the wretched and sinful things that happen to you in this fading life to bring you to glory. And I'm working it out, and someday you'll understand. But until then, trust me, see. Think of this. We were sinners who were hostile and alienated to God, and yet we who believe have now been reconciled to God through the bloody death of His Son, and we are being prepared for the final redemption of our bodies in glory, eternal glory. And the thought that the Almighty, who has everything and needs nothing, even bothers with us, should shock us out of any kind of spiritual apathy or laziness. Who are we that you are mindful of us, Lord? Who are we? And yet, look what God has done for us. It's an amazing thing. One said, that calls not just for a praise the Lord or an amen, but for a veritable hallelujah chorus. And I agree, he's right. This is the best news ever. Jesus brings many sons and daughters to glory. Second, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. What does that mean? This word captain is used only four times in the New Testament, every time with regard to Christ. In Acts 3:15 and in Acts 5:31, the word is translated as prince. Jesus is the prince of life, Acts 3:15. Jesus is our prince and savior, Acts 5:31. In Hebrews 12:2, the word is translated as author. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Same word that's translated here as captain in the Greek. It's one of the more than 300 titles given to Jesus in Scripture, and it means a pioneer, a leader, an author, a trailblazer. Talking about anyone who begin something that others follow in. Somebody who starts a family that others are born into. Somebody who founds a city where other people come to live. And somebody that blazes a trail that other people follow in. And Jesus is that person when it comes to our salvation. As one said, Jesus Christ is our perfect trailblazer that leads the path to glory so that God can gather up His sons and daughters and they can follow their captain into glory. So He blazed the trail and He brings us along with Him in glory. What an amazing thought. As the captain, He didn't stay in the rear of the battle giving orders to His troops out on the front lines. No, rather, He led the troops out in front, giving us the example to follow after. Like Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, Jesus goes before His people, leading them to salvation. John Owen pointed out that Jesus went before us in three ways. He went before us in obedience, completely obeying and fulfilling God's holy law. He went before us in suffering, leaving us an example to follow after in His steps. And He went before us into glory. And through His resurrection, He has shown us that death is a defeated foe. And look, because He went through suffering into glory, He will take His people through that same course and it ends in glory. What's that really mean? This. That there is no way to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. See, the way to God is blocked by sin. The way to glory is blocked by sin. A sinful person can't just walk into God's presence. No way. Somebody has to blaze the trail for us. And the only way to ever open up God's presence to us is to get rid of sin. And once sin is taken care of, can we then enter into God's presence? So Christ came, died, pay for our sin and opened up the trail so that we could enter the presence of God by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he had to die to do it. As one said, he ran right into the battalions of hell. He gathered all the arrows and spears that wrath and judgment from God could send at him. He gathered them up and he burst through. And he asks you, all he asks you to do is follow him and claim the victory by grace through faith in him because of what he did, our captain, what our captain did on the cross. And if he didn't first do this for us, then there's no way that any of us could ever enter into glory ourselves. See, we're desperate for Christ. No, he has gone where we could not go. He opened the way to heaven for us. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going." See, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's a trailblazer to salvation and glory, whom we must follow after and trust. Follow him, see, and the way is clear. Don't follow him, and everything is lost. Isn't that incredible? Think about this. Isn't Christ incredible? Think of how much he loves us to do this for us. In Lewis Bailey's book, The Practice of Piety, there's a dialogue near the end between the soul of a believer and Christ. You've heard this before, but it fits perfectly here. It goes like this. Soul: "Lord, why would you let yourself be taken when you could have escaped from your enemies? Christ: that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Soul: Lord, why do you let yourself be bound? Christ: that I might loose the cords of all your sin. Soul: Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? Christ: that I might lift you with me to heaven. Soul: Lord, why did you let your hands and feet be nailed to the cross? Christ: to enlarge your hands to do the works of God, and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Soul: Lord, why did you let your arms spread apart on the cross? Christ: that I might embrace you more lovingly, my sweet soul. Soul: Lord, why did you let them put that spear in your side? Christ: that you might have a way to come near to my heart." Again, look what Christ, our captain, did for us. How could we ever be indifferent to a God who loves us like this? Third, Jesus was perfected through suffering. Say what? God perfected the captain of our salvation through suffering. What does that mean? I mean, wasn't Jesus perfect already? So how could Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's always existed in perfection, who's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, how could he be made perfect? How do you make the perfect one more perfect? What does this mean? This: that to be qualified as the captain of our salvation, Jesus had to experience the suffering that humans go through as a result of the fall. To be our perfect substitute, he had to be without sin himself, but he also had to experience life as a human being in this fallen world. See, he had to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. One said his sufferings and death confirmed his perfect humanity and qualified him as the captain of our salvation. Look, there's no way Jesus could ever arrive into this world and say, "Hey, everybody, follow me. I'm going to lead you into glory." No. Because you can't go into the presence of God when there's unpunished sin. And so he had to suffer and be our perfect leader. He couldn't lead us to God unless he paid the price for sin, our sin. And it was through his suffering that he became our perfect captain. And only by dying for us could he open the path to glory for us. So how was he made perfect through sufferings? Adam Clark says it like this: "Without suffering, he could not have died, and without dying, he could not have made an atonement for sin. The sacrifice must be consummated in order that he might be qualified to be the captain of the salvation of men and lead all those who become children of God through faith to him into eternal glory." And again, note that the writer doesn't say that Jesus was sinful. Of course not. but simply that through sufferings, God perfected his Son in his human life and death, and here it is, for his task as my Redeemer and as my Savior. See, one can't truly know human life without living it. There was no moral imperfection in Jesus. Of course, we know that. But he lived his human life in order to be able to be a sympathizing and effective leader in the work of salvation. And that included suffering. That included great suffering and even death. You ever heard someone say, why can't God just forgive sin without the cross? Why does he need to have bloodshed and death in order to forgive? Why are the wages of sin, even one sin, death? I mean, if someone wrongs me, I don't demand blood to be shed and for them to die in order to forgive them. Why can't God do that? Well, the person saying that doesn't understand God or the holiness of God or the perfect goodness of God or the wretchedness of his own sin. Think of it like this. On a human level, if a man broke into your parents' home and killed a beloved family member so that he could steal a few dollars of drug money, for drug money, you'd be outraged if the judge just said, we all make mistakes, let them go. Now that's not justice. And so Jesus' suffering and death was befitting the character of God. See, God never winks at sin or lowers his standard of holiness. He hates sin so much that every wicked thought must be judged. God's forgiveness never means that he just shrugs it off. Forgiveness means that Jesus bore God's awful wrath that I should have borne. Question, how could God uphold his holiness and the just demands of the law and yet be merciful to sinners? Answer, Christ's death on the cross, right? Christ's death on the cross, where Jesus was punished and died so that all who believe could live. Look, God must punish sin because he's a just God. Every sin ever committed in all of history will be punished. Either you'll be punished for it, eternity in hell, or else Jesus was punished for it in your place as a believer on the cross. See, he wants you to be with him in glory, so he sent Jesus to make the way for wretched sinners like us to be saved. Think of it like this. The wages of sin is so great that it's going to take unbelievers an eternity in hell to pay those wages. And even then, they won't be able to pay up. But look, on the cross, Jesus gathered up an eternity of punishment and paid in full that punishment in 3 hours. What happened there in the darkness on that cross? We can't begin to imagine the horrors of it. He suffered more than we could ever think or imagine, the hell of all hell, so that we who believe could be saved. And it was through Christ's sufferings that Christ our captain could lead us into glory. John Calvin expressed it well when he wrote these words. This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weaknesses, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Jesus, our captain, who was made perfect through suffering. It's an amazing thing. Look what he did for us. Fourth, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Verses 11 through 13. Let's go ahead and read that. Verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about that. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now here in verse 11, the word sanctified stands out. The word means to make holy or to be set apart. And here we find that Jesus is holy, and look, he's capable of making you and I holy as well. How? By God's amazing grace, through faith in Christ alone, because of his death and suffering on the cross. That's how. Look, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the wages of all your sin as a Christian. Not some of it. He paid all of it. Therefore, there is now no judgment to those who are in Christ. Why? Because he's already been judged for our sin. See, you are holy as a Christian. You've been declared righteous by God himself in Christ. That's called justification, or we can also call it positional sanctification, which is the one-time act that comes the moment of salvation where God declares you righteous, right, fit for heaven, holy and set apart by grace through faith in Christ. You're saved. Praise the Lord. Anybody? You're going to heaven. You're saved. You're forgiven of all your sin. And then after that is when the process of progressive sanctification takes place. See, while we are positionally holy, declared righteous and fit fully for heaven, we know that we still sin. Anybody? Come on. And as the saved, we are now called to grow in our practical holiness for the glory of God. We are saved, praise him, and now we seek to live like we are saved more and more and more and more until he takes us home. I mean, this is what we in Christ do because we are compelled by love to do it. Working it out. Working out what God has already worked in. Growing in the faith. It takes hard work. It's something we pursue earnestly. It's something we press on in. It's something we never stop in, seeking to glorify God in our lives and praise the Lord. God moves us along as we use his means of growing in him, prayer and the word and fellowship and so on. Then finally, look, when we are taken home comes our ultimate sanctification, which is also called glorification, where our positional holiness and our practical holiness will meet together in glory with God forever. Eternal glory, heaven, no sin, eternal joy with God and his people. But look, it's because of Christ and what he did that this sanctification, this set-apartedness, this holiness can happen in sinners like us. He makes us holy. Right? You don't save yourself, right? He justifies us. As a Christian, he's paid for every sin you'll ever commit. Look, in Christ, there's no more sin ever recorded against us. No, not ever. And now because you are holy, you're one with Christ because he's holy and there aren't degrees of holy. God has fit you perfectly for heaven because of Christ. Positionally, God sees you as perfect because you are in Christ. And now look, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, brother, sister, family. Isn't that cool? It's an amazing thought. Think about this. The picture is of Jesus walking up to me, putting his arm around me and saying, John Kyle, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. What? Why not? Because I'm unworthy and I'm wretched and I shouldn't even be allowed to stand in your presence, Lord. And he'd say, because I set you apart for myself, I cleaned you up, I made you worthy, I died for you and I love you with an everlasting love. That's why. That's an incredible thing. That's amazing grace, is it not? That the Holy One of Israel is absolutely not ashamed to claim us as his brothers and sisters. And not only that, but he does it with passion. He does it with conviction. He does it with agape love. And look, he doesn't just think it. He speaks it. He doesn't just speak it when nobody's listening. He speaks it in the midst of the assembly. He not only wants you to know he's proud of you, he wants others to know it as well. Ken Hughes comments, think for a moment of those in the little house church who are so transfixed by fear of death, who feel so alone. That the writer is writing to. The healing message to them is that Jesus, the pioneer captain of their salvation, is proudly affirming his solidarity with them. And this is not empty religious rhetoric or pious sentimental exaggeration. No, he means exactly what he says. They are his brothers and sisters and he's proud of it. This bold statement of the fact of solidarity taken to heart will begin to loosen the paralyzing grip of their fear. That is right. And it should release a paralyzing grip of any fear that we have as well. God accepts me as a Christian. God is proud to call me a family member. What else matters? He's never ashamed of us. Why not? Because of who we are in Christ. Because of what he did to us and for us. And this should stir our hearts. This should fill us with some passion. And it should compel us to not be ashamed of him either. Look, on the last day when the accuser points his bony finger at you, Jesus is going to say, that's my brother that you're pointing to. That's my sister that you're pointing to. I died for him. I set her apart for myself at a very high cost. Put your hand down. And look, Jesus is extremely loyal to his family members. He's never ashamed. He never stops advocating for us. He will never turn on us. He will never do anything that will hurt us or harm us. He loves us. He died to make us his. In the next couple of verses 12 and 13, the writer now adds three quotations from famous messianic passages in the Greek Old Testament. These passages testify to the profoundly deep identification of Christ with his suffering people. And all the passages feature persecution as the backdrop. Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and then Isaiah 8:18. These passages were readily understood by their original hearers because they knew their Old Testament better than we do. Therefore, we need to look at them closely if we want to catch the richness and the meaning here. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It contains elements that were the outgrowth of David's personal experience, yes, but it goes beyond that to the events related to the cross of our Lord. In verses 1 through 11, David the psalmist agonizes over God's apparent silence to his cries for help. Verses 8 through 12 contain details that go beyond David's experiences to those of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. After a passionate plea for help in verses 19 through 21, David now seems assured of God's help. And so from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, we find praise, not petition. And this praise begins with the words cited by the author of Hebrews. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 22:22. Now look, in ancient Israel, men cried out to God for help in times of distress. When God delivered them from their difficulties, they would come to the temple and give praise to him. In Psalm 22, David cries out for help, vowing to praise God in the midst of his brethren. But when viewed Christologically in reference to Christ, who came and died and was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he now declares praise to the Father in the midst of his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters, in the midst of us who have been saved through his suffering. So look, our Lord was saved from death by his resurrection, and thus he praises the Father in the presence of us, his family. And because of his incarnation, of his taking on human flesh and becoming a man, our Lord could identify with David and thus fulfill Psalm 22. And note that it was only because of his incarnation that our Lord Jesus could call us brothers and sisters. Without that, there's no way that we could be sanctified. There's no way that we could ever be a part of the family of God. In verse 13, the writer of Hebrews goes on to quote from Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him. This too is messianic, and the point of this quote is to show us that in his humanity, Jesus depended on the Father for all things. We see that supremely in his prayer life, since prayer is an expression of our complete dependence on God. See, as a man, Jesus demonstrated for us how we are to live, taking everything to God in prayer and trusting God for his sustenance and strength in every situation. Now, question. How did Jesus live faithfully to the Father throughout every moment of his earthly life as Son of Man? He did it by trusting in the Father. He did it by living in dependence upon God the Father in all things. This text speaks of Isaiah sealing up his rejected message and declaring his dependence on the Lord. And look, the writer of Hebrews affirms Isaiah's greater intent that the Son of God, sharing our humanity, would put his trust in God while he walked with this earth. See, as he walked through trial, opposition, adversity, facing angry mobs and doubting hearers, as a man, Jesus lived in dependence upon God the Father. Did you hear that? As a man, Jesus lived in dependence upon God the Father. And look, in solidarity with him, these believers are now exhorted along with us to do the same. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. Like Christ our captain walked by faith himself while he was here. Really? Jesus
had faith? Yes. Isn't that incredible? Yes, he did. If we hold that Jesus was a true man who gave up the privileges belonging to him because of his divinity, then we must affirm that Christ was a pilgrim on earth who walked by faith and not by sight. He trusted his heavenly Father to vindicate him and to reward him for his faithful completion of the work that he came to do. In his humanity, Jesus knew God. He ascended to God's will for him while on this earth, and he trusted the Father and the promises that were made to him. Look, the Father made promises to Jesus that would be fulfilled only after his death. Because of that, until those promises were fulfilled, Christ was to be a man of faith, trusting the Father for all things. Why do you think he prayed so much? Hey, it takes faith to say, not my will, but your will be done in the midst of suffering. Jesus said that. It takes great faith in God to live 33 years as a human being, going from a baby to a teen to a man to the cross. And clearly the struggle to live by faith in this world isn't unknown to Jesus. And so he sympathizes with us. He understands us. He set the example for us. Trust God. Trust him for salvation and trust him for life. See, we take God at his word. Isn't that what we do? Right? We take God. We believe God. We walk by faith. We live with our eyes on the coming promises of God, and our faith is seen by our faithful living. And note that biblical faith and trust in God includes at least three main elements. First, a firm persuasion or conviction. Second, a surrender to that conviction. And then third, a conduct emanating from that conviction. So biblically, if you put your trust in God, then it's going to show in the way that you live your life. Why? Because biblical faith demands it. Because biblical faith can't help but live it out. It can't help but live out this conviction about God. I believe it. I have a deep down conviction about it. I put my whole trust in Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Biblically, saving faith is a gift of God where you, through the Holy Spirit, come to the conclusion that he is who he says he is. He did what he said he did, and he will do what he says he will do, even when you can't yet see it. Yeah, once you've seen it, it's easy to believe. But real faith is believing without truly seeing. It's a conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And then it's living on the basis of that conviction. Remember Noah and the ark? Noah spent 100 years building an ark when the earth had never seen rain. But he kept building that ark, preaching to the people while he built, based on what God told him, for years, for decades. He then entered the ark when God told him to enter it, and he was there for 7 days before any rain came. But God had spoken, and he trusted his God, and that's real faith. No, faith isn't blind because we know God and his character, but it is faith because it's trusting in things that are not seen just yet, not fully, not completely. But because my faith is in God, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because God's reliable, and he's good, and he doesn't lie, and he's worthy of all my trust, and I can put my very soul into his care and be confident. And look, I've done that, and my faith just grows more and more and more as I get to know him more and more and more. Trust God. Have faith in God. That's what we do. Who else are we going to put our faith in? Who else is worthy? Who else loves me like him? Who else will never leave me nor forsake me? Who else is true like him? The key isn't just having faith. Everyone has faith. No, the key is who you put your faith in, see? When you put your faith in God Almighty, speaking of true faith, biblical faith, real faith, saving faith, everything else just pales in comparison and seems very small compared to him. Jesus trusted God every day. Jesus trusted God every day, and he's our example. How are you doing? Even when life is hard, even when persecution comes, even when disease and pain hits, you trust him with your soul. Can't you trust him with your daily life? Can't you trust him with today? Lord, help us to follow the example of Christ. Hey, it's really easy for us to get sidetracked in this life, is it not? It's really a faith issue. I've seen many people let their troubles sidetrack their faith. They don't think that those kinds of trials should be happening to them. It's not fair. They deserve to have good things happen to them, not bad things. Why do some people seem to have it worse than others? Why do some people seem to live in the valleys and others seem to live on the mountaintop? Why are some like Job and others seem to have it easier, even those who aren't as nice or as kind or as good to people as I am? Answer, God knows. Because I certainly don't know. But in the end, our call isn't to know why, but to know who. To not put our trust in our problems, but to put our trust in the Lord. Where's our faith? Jesus trusted the Lord and it led him to the cross. But then after that, what happened? Glory. And our eternal salvation. Can't you trust the Lord today? Especially when it's clear what lies ahead for us, his children, his brothers and sisters that he's taking with him to glory. Finally comes this quote from Isaiah 8:18. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Say what? The point here is that Jesus is identified with those he came to save. And here he calls us his children whom God has given him. Isn't that interesting? God gave us to Jesus. God gave us to Jesus. And we are more precious to him than any earthly father's children are to him. Why? Because Jesus gave his life so that we could join his family. God gave us believers to Jesus. Look, deep truth here. The eternal pledge of our salvation involved a promise made by the Father to the Son before time began. In the mystery of the Trinity, there's an indescribable and eternal love between the members of the Godhead. Jesus referred to this in his prayer in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so in a demonstration of his perfect love for his Son, the Father made a pledge to the Son. And what was that pledge? He promised the Son a redeemed people, justified, sanctified, and glorified. He promised to bring the redeemed ones to glory, that they might dwell in the very presence, in the very place where the Father and the Son have dwelt since before time began, the realm of God. And that's the eternal promise the Father made to the Son. Why? As an expression of his love. See, the redeemed of humanity are a gift from the Father to the Son. And look, God laid out the plan for this gift before time began, and it was very purposeful. See, every individual ever saved, everyone ever given the gift of faith, forgiven, and justified before God by grace, is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And if you're a believer, it's not just because you're more clever than your unbelieving neighbors. No, you were drawn to Christ by God the Father, and you were promised to the Son before time began. The full significance of God's eternal purpose in this becomes clear as it is unfolded to us in the book of Revelation. There we get a glimpse into heaven and what it is that occupies the glorified saints throughout eternity. And what is that? They worship and they glorify the Lamb, praising him and serving him. And as we saw last time, ever reigning with him. As one said, the collective body is pictured as his bride, pure and spotless and clothed in fine linen. They dwell with him eternally, where there is no night, no tears, no sorrow, and no pain. And they glorify and serve the Lamb forever. That is the fullness of God's purpose. That is the reason the church is his gift to his Son. That said, this eternal promise involved a reciprocal promise from the Son to the Father. See, in order to accomplish the divine plan, the Son would have to go into the world as a member of the human race and pay the penalty for our sin. And so the Son submitted faithfully and completely to the Father's will. He lived a perfect life and he died on that cross, demonstrating love for the Father. And so the building of the church, the people of God, is therefore not only the Father's expression of love to the Son, but also it's the Son's expression of love to the Father. See, our salvation as individuals, great as it is almost incidental. The real aim of God's plan isn't merely to get us to heaven, but it has an even grander purpose. It's an expression of the eternal love within the Godhead. We're only the gift. But oh, how blessed we are as a love gift from God to the Son. It's an amazing, it doesn't end there though. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28 describes the scene where all of Christ's enemies are destroyed and defeated and all things are placed in subjection to the Son. The Father has given him the great love gift, the church, us, to be his bride and to be subject to him, and Christ is on the throne. So all things are now subject to him except the Father, of course, who put all things in subjection to his Son. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, when the Son brings the church to glory and the Father gives them to the Son as his eternal love gift, then the Son will turn around and give everything, including himself, back to the Father. It's an amazing picture, and we're a part of it. One concludes, we are a people called out for his name, redeemed, conformed to his Son's image, made to be an immense, incomprehensible, all-surpassing expression of love between the persons of the Trinity. The church is the gift that is exchanged. This is God's eternal plan for the church, and we ought to be profoundly grateful and eager and thrilled to be a part of it. And I agree. Look what Christ has done for us. Look at what we are a part of. We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath, but look. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, because in him we are holy and set apart and sanctified and promised a great future indeed. Now, chew on all that this week, and good luck with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And thank you that we're a part of this incredible plan, this incredible purpose. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, that as we contemplate you and who you are and what you did, help us to just be amazed by love, overcome by love. Help us to love you with a greater fervor and a greater passion and greater obedience and greater service, because you are worthy. We don't deserve any of this, but look what we get. Look what we have waiting. Lord, stir our hearts. Help us to be changed more and more and more as we contemplate you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.